14. Just been discussing the Trinity of Evil. And of course, the Antichrist is the big figure in the tribulation period to come. He will be the world dictator, the one to whom the world will look to for peace and safety and provision. Sorry to say, however, that most believers today are more interested in the Antichrist than they are Christ. And that's a sad commentary. To study prophecy and what will happen in the end days should encourage us to serve Jesus Christ more. For if this is true, if this judgment that is going to fall upon the earth is going to actually happen, you would think then that it would cause us to live in the light of what we have in Christ and do what we could before it's eternally too late for both ourselves and others. You'd think that, but it doesn't always work that way. Well, we looked at the 144,000 in Revelation 14. We then noticed that there was a gospel that was going to be preached by an angel. The gospel will be proclaimed in the last half of the tribulation period to come. Now, the tribulation period, as we've stated before, is a period consisting of 7 years. It's 7 years left of 490, thus 483 have been fulfilled as far as Israel is concerned. And when Jesus Christ came and they rejected him as their king, the clock stopped. Thus there was 7 years left to be fulfilled in a curse in regards to that which was to fall upon Israel. During this present time, God's calling other people for his name. It's called the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of all those who by faith accept Christ. And so when I use the word church, I'm not talking about a particular organization or denomination. I'm talking about those who have responded to the gospel, those who have been born again. Now, we looked at the various forms of gospel. In fact, four forms of the gospel, which are to be distinguished in the Bible. And we notice them in the footnote, if you have a Scofield Bible, on page 1343. And of course, this is very important, because the gospel that's proclaimed in the last half of the tribulation by these angels is called an everlasting gospel or the eternal gospel, and it's in connection with judgment that's going to fall upon this earth. And of course, it's good news to the remnant, but to the rest of the world it would be the opposite. Now, the same thing is true with the gospel of grace. For the gospel of grace centers around the cross of Christ. The gospel of the kingdom is exclusively Jewish and centers around them in regards to a nation. You dare not mix them up. Please don't do that, or you become a Jehovah's Witness and they think they're Jews. The Jews never thought in terms of heaven. They always thought in terms of a utopia, a kingdom on earth. Jesus Christ came to establish that kingdom, and they rejected him. And they screamed, "Crucify him." God, in his usual way, turns man's blunders into blessing. And he takes that rejection and provides something absolutely fantastic for the entire world. For in their rejection of the Savior, while Christ died upon that cross, he bore the sins of the entire world, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And he bore the sins of every man that ever lived and ever would live. to provide for all mankind eternal life. Now this is called the gospel of grace. It's called the gospel of grace because it's unmerited. That which Christ provided is given to an individual on the basis of not the individual's work, but on the basis of what Christ did for them. They merely accept it by faith. It's called in Romans 1:1 as the gospel of God because God is the author and designer of that gospel. It's called the gospel of love because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So love is the source of the gospel of grace. It's called the gospel of peace because we make peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's called a glorious gospel. If our gospel be hid, Paul says, it's hid to them that are lost, because the god of this world, the devil, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them. Well, it's a glorious gospel because Jesus Christ was glorious and was gloriously resurrected and is now in glory. And when I receive from Jesus Christ that glorified Savior, eternal life, I then am made glorious in Him. But it's between the individual and God. Now, this is the gospel of the grace of God. Now, Paul refers to this gospel in Romans 2:16 as my gospel because he amplifies it. He expands it. He explains it more fully. And he gives us facets and arteries off of this gospel which we wouldn't otherwise know if it wouldn't have been for the Apostle Paul and the particular books or epistles that he wrote. He refers to, in Galatians 1:6, another gospel, which is not another, but it's a perversion of the gospel. Do you know what the perversion of a gospel is? It's adding something to Christ. And Paul in Galatians 1, if you can read it in your leisure, said there's anathema or a curse placed upon that gospel. So there is 1, 2, 3 forms of gospel, or forms of salvation, I should put it that way. The first two men have devised, and it's man plus his works equal heaven. Man does the work, man gets the credit, man makes it on his own. That's the height of pride. But there are people in this world who are trying to make it on their own. Then you've got a very subtle perversion, which is what Paul is referring to in Galatians 1. It's Christ. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you then must do the best you can. So it's Christ plus me equals heaven. And this is where the Ten Commandments come in. This is where church comes in. This is where baptism comes in. And this is where all of the Sermon on the Mount, good works, witnessing, and all the rest comes in. They say Christ plus my faithfulness, my true blue stick-to-itiveness will then in turn equal heaven. Now that gospel will take you straight to hell. For as soon as you add anything to Christ, you nullify the effectiveness of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. If it's of works, then you indebt God, but it cannot no longer be of grace. Therefore, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Thus, faith in Christ is all you need. And so this is the third one and the right one. Christ plus 0.00 equals heaven. It's not Christ plus you. It's Christ alone. You'll never get to heaven by helping God out. If you get to heaven, it's because you have completely collapsed in Christ's adequate work for you, and you believe that heaven has to be given to you totally on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ paid it all, provided it all, gives it all. You're getting to heaven on His coat strings, and you're doing absolutely nothing. That's how you get to heaven. And it's so simple, most everyone's missing it, especially this crew right here, where it's Christ plus me. And so, in most churches, you have to get baptized, join the church, get catechized, and take vows, and all the rest of it. And of course, in their catechism book, they've got the Ten Commandments, which is a violation of the grace of God. No one has ever gotten to heaven on the Ten Commandments. It wasn't even designed to get a Jew to heaven. It was designed to show a Jew, and through that Jew, the rest of the world, that all men have come short of the glory of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, and the law was designed to show man he's a sinner. That's all. Never designed to give life. So, this is the gospel of grace. Christ did it all, provided it all, and when I accept Him, I'm saved. Now, that's not the gospel this angel is preaching in Romans 14:6. This gospel in Revelation takes place during the tribulation as connection with judgment. So there's a vast difference. Now, today, angels aren't preaching the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessel. That means God wants to use you to give out the good news. What would you think if an angel walked up to your door and gave you the gospel? Would you be impressed? And say, I think I might believe it more readily. Well, really, you wouldn't. Because God reveals His will through His Word, and this is what does the trick. This right here. And any Christian, and any pastor, including myself, should encourage the individual to look at God's Word and to take what God says from God. I'm not giving life to anyone, as all I'm trying to show individuals that the Bible says God's given it to you in Christ. You can get it without me or anybody else. All you got to do is be just childlike enough and simple enough to say, thanks, I'll take it. You got it. But that's how you get saved. Placing your faith in God's Word. And God wants to use men today to pass along this Word and show others from this Word how to be saved. Well, the other gospel, which is a perversion, is being preached all over the place today. And I fear that even too many Christians are allowing that gospel to be palatable and to be included in their sphere of influence or periphery or church or religious conclaves, whatever you want to call it. And it's going to be the ruination of the gospel of grace. And so this is what the 16th century was based upon, the protest movement. You're justified by grace through Christ alone, apart from the clergy, apart from the rituals, apart from the church, apart from your works, apart from doing anything yourself. You're justified by faith in His work completely and exclusively. All right, let's go on with Babylon now. This angel preaches. And in verse 8 it says, and there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now we're introduced to Babylon. And we're told in Jeremiah 51:7 that Babylon has made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunk of the wine. Now, this is idolatry and fornication. And we have Babylon mentioned in chapter 17 and in chapter 18. And we might turn there just for a moment to pick up the point. Because you have in Babylon two Babylons. And they're to be distinguished. In fact, you have it in your footnote if you have a Scofield Bible. Two Babylons are to be distinguished in the book of Revelation. The ecclesiastical Babylon and the political Babylon. The ecclesiastical Babylon, which is apostate Christendom headed up under the papacy. And then you have political Babylon, which is the beast confederated empire, the last form of world Gentile world dominion. So here you have the United Nations, both called Babylon. Now Babylon is confusion, and this is confusion at its best. Now in chapter 17, you have religious Babylon, referred to as the great whore, which sits upon many waters. And in verse 5 it says, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. And this is religion and the papacy waiting for her wayward daughters to come home so they can accomplish this last great objective which they've always desired to accomplish. One religion headed up by one leader where all people worship and bow down to the same leader called Mystery, Babylon the Great. Chapter 18, you have the political Babylon. Revelation 18:1. And after these things I saw, and another angel came down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not her plagues. Now both ecclesiastical Babylon and political Babylon are going to be judged by God. That means there's going to be a total and complete judgment on this earth. Now I mentioned before that Babylon started with Nimrod in the Tower of Babel. But Babel, or Babylon, is man's effort to unite the world under a one world religious and political system. That's Babylon. That system, however, excludes Jesus Christ and caters to man's pride and his efforts to usher in a utopia apart from Jesus Christ. Thus, the great battleground in the book of Revelation is man's effort under the leadership of the devil to usher in a millennial utopia apart from Jesus Christ. So it's good versus good. That's the great battle. And when you witness to someone about Jesus Christ, you'll see it in a very practical way, that you won't have trouble with a dirty, drunken, blurry-eyed, red-nosed drunk. But when you talk to a highly sophisticated, educated, religious individual who is inculcated into the plan of Babylon, he is the epitome of education and religion, and you tell him that Jesus Christ had to die for him, for he's as bad as any drunken bum in town, and you've got war. That's exactly what he is, but he can't see it because he's worked so diligently to refine himself. And so that's Babylon. Well, let's go back to chapter 14 and we'll look at what's going to happen in a major. It's amplified as we go on in the book. Verse 19, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark, this is 14:9, in his forehead or in his hand. Now we noticed in Revelation 13 that the second beast was going to direct all of the attention to the first beast. An image was going to be made, and all must worship the first beast, which is the Antichrist. And apart from receiving a mark on their forehead, just like Bank AmeriCard, or on their hand, they will not be able to work, buy, or sell starved. That's what it's coming to. When we talk about Social Security numbers, you can't put a buck in a bank without a Social Security number. You can't get your driver's license without a Social Security number. You can't buy any property, buy any stocks, buy anything without a Social Security number. And you can't get a job without a Social Security number. I'm just after the principle. You must have a number in order to do something. Now, as all this is going to, all it's, the Antichrist is going to do is amplify this thing and make it work worldwide. That's all. And through the fantastic computer systems, they'll have no problem at all keeping track on everyone in the world. In fact, that's one of the hubbubs in Washington now, or at least it abrupts, rises to the surface occasionally. The government, through a push of a button, can know what you're doing all day long and is infringing upon the privacy of an American citizen. Well, it's going to get worse than what's going on now as time goes on. Verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, this is the cup of anger, and a cup oft times is used in the Word of God to set forth God's wrath, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And here we have God's wrath being poured out upon those who take the mark, worship the beast, and actually they will choose to worship Satan's Antichrist rather than God's true Christ. That's the issue that's going to be involved. That's always the battleground. Light, darkness, up, down, heaven, hell, truth, air, Jesus Christ or the devil. That's always the issue. And that's the issue here. And man will choose the Antichrist, this great leader in the world, who's going to tell them, he's going to lead them to peace and prosperity, and he's selling them on a con game. Verse 11. I might say the chief end of man is not to have peace and prosperity. As soon as a politician comes on the radio and says, our great objective is to make the world a better place to live in, where did you ever get that? Who ever dreamt that up? Man's first objective is to honor God. That's his first objective. He's to love God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. What politician would say that? He'd never get in. So he's taking the position of God and says, if I get in, why, we don't have handout programs that won't end. Why, when you get laid off, your salaries will double. When you retire, we'll give you a golden garbage can. That's a typical political approach. Of course, they never tell you who's picking up the tab. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Now, is the Bible true? Is judgment certain? Is God a God of wrath? God is a God of wrath as sure as he's the God of love. And anyone who rejects his love must take the penalty that will flow from his wrath. He came as a lamb the first time, he'll come as a lion the second time, and all who will not receive him as a lamb will face him as a lion. But the choice is man's. What does he prefer? The same principle is true here. Now, God's wrath is going to be poured out during the closing days of this tribulation upon Babylon and the people who said, we will buy the devil's con game. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And those who die in the Lord will have that blessing. You have the same phrase in the book of Psalms, and there is a blessing involved with dying. You see, death ends a lot of problems for a believer. That doesn't mean a believer should say, I want to die just to get away from my problems. The Spirit of God is adequate to help you through the problem. And if you're reckoning yourself dead by faith, the Spirit of God will solve all the problems that you're facing right now in time. But when you die physically and you're in the presence of God, obviously you leave behind a body that's created problems. And in this time of persecution and suffering, it's a good time to junk this body. And so there's a blessing involved with those who die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Now this is one of the reasons why when a believer dies right now in time, it's a blessing. They can retire. So we sing the song, Work, for the Day is Coming. Now everybody's looking forward to retirement, or usually everyone looks forward to retirement. A Christian shouldn't. They never retire. You know when a Christian retires? When they're dead. That's when they're retired. I'm talking about serving the Lord Jesus. I'm not talking about retiring from the mine. But a Christian never retires from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That retirement comes when they die. And when a believer dies, I as a pastor can say, this believer just retired. This believer is in heaven. This believer is enjoying all the glories and splendor of heaven with the Lord. This believer's job was finished. So as long as you live, the job isn't done. God still has a work for you to do. Now you may feel as though you have fumbled the ball and that there's little left for you to be done, but God wants to pick you up and use you right where you're at. And if you're here this morning, you're not saved, you get saved, God will do the same thing for you as He will a backslider, pick you up, and away we go. That's the grace of God. So God seeks to fulfill that purpose with us, and will continue to fill that purpose if we will just but allow Him. And so as I've mentioned it before, and we'll mention it again, when you get saved and you're promised heaven, there is another road called the carnal road, but you start out right. God always starts His children out right. And as a believer, you veer off. Now the objective is to allow the Spirit of God to keep me on course to fulfill God's perfect will. So I get down here and maybe I'm out of it for, let's say, 2 days. I use 1 John 1:9. I confess my sin. Immediately, the Spirit of God takes control and I'm back on course again. But really, I don't come back here. I start on course this way. The destination's the same. But you know how that goes. You're with it for a few days and here you go again. Maybe this time for 2 weeks. And then you use 1 John 1:9. And God has an ultimate plan, which He's already planned in eternity past, and the way you go again. But you know as well as I do, here you go again. So God has, we might say, millions of alternate plans for each believer, just like when you got saved and you were 37 years old. You say, what about the first 37? Well, God knew when you were going to get saved, and His plan started the moment you got saved, as far as His child is concerned. And from that point on, that was right here. You got saved at 37 years old, and you entered the door right there. The same principle is true when you confess your sin as it was when you got saved. You're immediately equipped to finish the job that yet needs to be done, which God can still do with you if you but allow Him. So you start over right there. Now, if you couldn't do that, I'd go back to pumping gas. Now, if you're still alive, God wants to use you and will use you, if you will allow Him to use you. When you're dead, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more heartache. You're in the presence of God. All is well, all is perfect, and then you can enjoy retirement. So no Christian is retired until they're with the Lord. We're all soldiers of Christ and expected to work. But here in verse 13, a blessing is mentioned in connection with the fact that their labors are through, the opposition, the persecution does not need to be faced any longer, and they can collapse and relax. Do you realize that one of the agonies of hell is never being able to rest? You ever get fagged out, tired, you just want to, you know, just relax, rest. Well, in hell there's no rest. Rest goes with God. And when when we rest in Him for salvation, it means we are then going to rest in Him the rest of eternity. That's what that means. But in that we're going to rebel against God, or that one who does, who rejects Jesus Christ, then is in a state of rebellion, and consequently he puts himself in a position where there's never rest. Now, how many unbelievers can rest? How many unbelievers are contented? How many unbelievers are satisfied? They're not satisfied in time. And that principle will continue on throughout the endless ages of eternity. They'll never be satisfied. They'll never rest. They'll never be contented. That's all part of hell. Verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple with eye to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even under the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now here we have Israel. And Israel in the Old Testament is referred to as a vine. Now oft times she was an unfruitful vine. Israel is making its effort to get back to Jerusalem, not in the strength of the Lord Jesus, but in their own strength. The Antichrist will make a pact with them. He will break it. God is going to pour out his wrath upon that city, and within that city, this is how high the blood will rise. For all the nations will converge upon the city of Jerusalem to bring God's judgment to bear upon that city, for that city will be the city of uniting the religions and the nations, and the Antichrist will set up his image right there. Now everything began in the center of the world, and it's going to end in the same place. And Jerusalem is going to be the county seat of the kingdom to come, where Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom and rules with perfect righteousness. Now, we think of a wine press. Here a wine press is used to illustrate the judgment of man. Can you visualize a wine press? How about where they make cider? I suppose that'd be something similar, where they crush the apples and the juice comes out. You know, the same thing with a wine press. Well, you remember Psalms 22? The Lord Jesus said he was a worm pressed in a vat, and they made expensive dye from the worm that was crushed. They took the blood from that worm, made a dye, a crimson dye. When Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he was crushed in a vat. Thus the vat is used to illustrate judgment. But you see, here, men refused to turn to Christ, who took their place in that vat for them. And God says, all right, because you've rejected Jesus Christ, then I'll stick you in the vat. And so the vat is used here to illustrate the fact that when God's anger is kindled but a little and he puts pressure on men, blood squirts. And the blood's going to squirt in Jerusalem just like juice out of grapes when God's wrath is poured out on that particular city. And all the nations that will be converging, and the armies that will be converging at that location, at that period of time. The hordes from the north, the armies of the north, the hordes from the east, the Asians, the Chinese, the Arabs, the Egyptians from the south, plus revived Roman Empire from the west, and here we go on the great boomer. And this is what's going to happen. Well, Jesus Christ is the reaper. And if you'd like, we might turn back to Matthew 13. And he uses angels to do the reaping. Matthew 13. Now, we talk about the field. And so we might pick it up in verse 38. The field is the world. This deals with the sower that went forth to sow some seed. You see, the Lord Jesus is the sower. Well, logically, then, if he's the sower in this parable of the sower who went forth to sow some seed, in the opening verses of Matthew 13, then obviously he would be the logical reaper. If he sowed the seed, any farmer who sows seed, then means he has the right to do the reaping. And this is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who sows the seed. He then is the logical reaper. Now he seeks to use us in helping him sow that seed, but he owns the church and is the head of the church, so technically he sows the seed. Verse 38, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now with any field where seed is sown, you have good seed and bad seed. The bad seed's called tares. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. Well, we go back to Revelation, and sure enough, there was an angel that came from the altar that had power over fire. And he begins to cry in connection with the sickle. So here we have the angel. The tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Keep your finger in Matthew 13. Go back to Revelation 14. And we again look at verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and the image. Now here we have the word brimstone, and there isn't anything that flesh responds to more than brimstone when it's put under the fire. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah and brimstone. Of course, Sodom and Gomorrah is used throughout the Bible as that which God's judgment is poured upon. But actually, what happens here, as this thing finds its culmination, is that the wicked are taken off to judgment. For God is going to remove everything that offends when he establishes his kingdom. So when you have in Matthew 24 the Lord Jesus saying these words, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Man shall be eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage, and so on. And then it talks about two in the field. One shall be taken, another left. That's not the rapture of the church. The one that will be taken is the unbeliever who will be taken away in judgment, just like the days of Noah. Noah was a believer and Noah was left. But the ungodly were taken in judgment and they were destroyed in a flood. Fire is involved in this judgment, and the angels are the reapers, and the angels are going to destroy and eliminate or take away those who offend, so that when Christ sets up his kingdom, there will be no one here that will offend or oppose his kingdom. Now, during the millennium, there will be those who will be born who will oppose internally and will be given an opportunity to express it externally when the devil is loose from the bottomless pit to provide leadership. But at the close of the tribulation, all those who enter the kingdom will be saved. No lost people will be allowed to enter that kingdom. And judgment is what precedes that kingdom. So when people pray, "Thy kingdom come," they do not realize that when they pray, "Thy kingdom come," they're praying, in effect, "God, pour out your wrath, take all the ungodly away, so you can establish your kingdom of righteousness without anyone who would oppose you." That's really what they're praying, but they don't know that. Now we're living in the day of grace, and grace is extended to all. And before the church is completed and raptured and caught away, anyone can get in on this so great salvation, this eternal life package which is provided in Christ. Well, that brings us to the close of Revelation 14. Our time is gone. With that, we better close. And so as we bow our heads, I would just like to ask you this question. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Is there anyone here who has never been born from above? Is there anyone here who doesn't know that they have eternal life? The Word of God clearly declares that you can know. And that right now God wants to give you life. And now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the hour. Today is the day. Now is the accepted time. And receiving Christ merely hinges on your inner response to the truth of God's Word in believing that Christ died for you to provide for you eternal life, and you're going to avail yourself to this provision. And you do it yourself. You respond on the inside and say, thank you for dying for me. I will accept that sacrifice as my covering, as my way in which to go to heaven. I will no longer rest upon my works. I will rely upon His work entirely. That's what a Christian is. One who believes that Christ provided it all and did it all. And if you've never made that decision, you can make it right now. The decision is yours. And if you know Christ, then I can remind you that time is short. Are you living for yourself? Or are you living for Christ? If we know that judgment is certain, and everything we see around us is falling to pieces, nothing is eternal. It all must collapse to make way for a perfect government, a monarchy, King Jesus. Then why do we spend our time, or so much of our time, being occupied with that which we know must be removed? Why don't we spend our time in serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Our Father, we pray that as we've looked into your word this morning, and have been reminded of the fact that judgment is sure, and outside of Jesus Christ there is no hope at all. All is lost. All is damned outside of Christ. We pray that those of us who know Christ might be diligent in the time that we have left to use what you've availed to us to bring glory to Christ. May we make him known. And we pray, dear Father God, that your Spirit would be able to meet the needs of each of our hearts as you see those needs this morning, and as we leave this place, that we might be a little wiser and have a greater desire to allow your Spirit to use us for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.